Hello, everybody. In this video, we're going to look at Acts chapter 14. Now, I want to, as I finish off Acts in these last chapters, or this second half of Acts, I want to move along a little more swiftly. Now that we've laid the foundation in the first 13 chapters, which really was the progression and establishment of Christianity and the raising up of the Apostle Paul and sending him out into ministry. Now that we've sort of passed that foundational aspect of the book of Acts, I want to move along a little more quickly. The temptation is to drill down in the details, but like a lot of my other videos on my channel here, I'm trying to keep these expositions brief. Some of them I only have spent 10, 15 minutes on. So I want to sort of try to get back to that if I can, but I find Acts a book that sort of demands some detail. But we'll see how it goes. So Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas have left now Antioch. That's Pisidian Antioch, not Syrian Antioch. And they head on down the road. We see in chapter 14, verse 1, now it happened in Iconium. In fact, we get in the last verses of chapter 13. Look at verse 51. But they shook off the dust from their feet, and they came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. That is in the town that they had just left. They're in Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. And now they're coming to a city called Iconium, which is in the Roman province of Laconia or Lyconia. And basically all chapter 14 is dealing with that tour in the Roman province of Laconia. Paul and Barnabas are going to several cities. The first one here is Iconium. And then they go to Lystra and Derbe, other cities of Lyconia. As I say, Roman province. Paul travels along here when he leaves Iconium and he goes down to Lystra. In verse 6, they travel down the Via Sebasta, which was a Roman road, well known. And so on. So, in fact, I should say also that there is a sort of a discussion here. It's in the province of Lyconia, but it's often still considered part of the Galatian province. And there's a debate on that. Ethnically, the Galatians lived north. It was in the province north of Lyconia. And this area here, when they come to Iconium, the city in Iconium is right on the border, southern Galatia, but it's on the Lyconia side of the border. Let's put it that way. I'm not going to enter into all the details of that. Again, see, this is the point. This is the thing with Acts. Anyway, they come to the city of Iconium, verse 1, and as Paul's way is always, he comes first to a synagogue. He contacts the Jews first. He preaches the gospel to the Jews and to the God-fearing Gentiles and proselytes of the Gentiles who happen to be in the synagogue. And so the result of this is that a great multitude, both of the Jews and Greeks, believed. But then you get unbelieving Jews who stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. So there was immediately opposition. In fact, this term poison means embittered, and minds could be translated as souls. And so they embittered their souls against the brethren. So the place was basically divided in half. You know, those of the Jews and Gentiles who believed Paul's message about the gospel, and those who were against it. So verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders by their hands. This is important because, you know, if you turn over to Galatians chapter 3, Paul sort of accounts this or makes an account of it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 5, when he's writing to the Galatians how they were departing from the faith, he reminds them in verse 5, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And so on. Verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, Now you have been made perfect by the flesh. And so Paul's alluding to the time when the gospel first came to them. The Holy Spirit came to them. He wrought miracles amongst them. Of course, the debate is he in Galatians, is he referring to northern Galatia, or is he referring to these ones in Lycaonia? But that doesn't really matter, because it sort of shows the sort of his motive operandi and how the gospel came and broke through to the Gentiles here. God giving signs and wonders, attesting to the preaching of the gospel as it was all through the book of Acts. And many believed. And so we see this, verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. I should say here, it says the apostles. Now, Paul was certainly an apostle, but he was distinct from the 12. Okay, he had a distinct ministry. This comes out in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Paul goes to great length, takes great pains to show that his ministry, his apostleship, was not derived from the 12, had somewhat of a different nature. You know, he hadn't been with the Lord Jesus on the earth. To be of the 12, you had to been with the Lord Jesus from the time of the baptism of John right up until and been a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul wasn't of that. He was a Pharisee at that time. And we see also Barnabas is called an apostle in verse 14. Verse 14 says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this. So here the apostles have a little different character. We know the character and the features of Paul's apostleship. He was the apostle to the Gentile. He had seen the vision of the Lord Jesus in glory that characterized his apostleship. But Barnabas here also is called an apostle. So the apostles ship mentioned here is probably apostle small a, if you want to put it that way. The 12, the apostles, they laid the foundation. That's never to be repeated, okay? But here, apostle may have more the idea of missionary. You know, literally that's what the word means. They were sent out ones. They were bringing the gospel to areas that had never heard the gospel. They were pioneers. So in that sense, they were apostles. And we know Paul's apostleship had a special character. So verse 5, but when violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. So they go down the road, they go down the Via Sebasta to Lystra and then to Derbe. And these were also cities in Lycaonia, just like Iconium was, and the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Now, Paul performs a remarkable miracle in Lystra. We get that in verse 8. I should say about Lystra, it was during this time, in this campaign, if you want to call it that, this missionary work in Lystra, that possibly Timothy was saved. We find Timothy mentioned in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So he had probably already become a believer, and it may have been during this initial campaign. In fact, we find Paul goes to Lystra three times here, the original visit. Then we find, as we go through our chapter, verse 21, and when he had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. So Paul makes another trip to Lystra. And then chapter 18, verse 23, Lystra is not mentioned. He's speaking of the area and the region where he returned to in Galatia. So Lystra became an important place for Paul in establishing Christianity. Isn't it amazing how it was simply through the preaching of the word, preaching of the gospel, that the early church was established without help of government, just the opposite. No help from the government, no electronic communications. They didn't use violence or force, simply the preaching of the gospel. Amazing. It's a miracle in itself that Christianity was established in the way that it was. So this miracle occurs in verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, and had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now, at this point, Paul and Barnabas didn't know what was going on because they couldn't speak Lyconian. It was its own dialect, its own language. They had been preaching it in Greek, and the Lyconians here, excuse me, would have understood Greek. But when this miracle happened, they were excited and they were speaking to their fellow countrymen. Now remember, they were pagan. They had no idea of the God of Israel, of the Christian God at all. Not like the ones up in Iconia. In Iconium, Paul went into a synagogue. So the Gentiles there had some familiarity with the living God, right? Through the reading of the scriptures in the synagogues and so on. But down in Lystra, there's no record of a synagogue being there, no Jews there. And so you're dealing with rank pagans here. These people had no connection with Judaism, and obviously Christianity had not made its way there yet. So Paul's bringing it, right? So these are strict pagans, right? And they're excited. They're speaking to their countrymen in their own native dialect, saying the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now Zeus was like the main god, you know, he was the big god in the Greek pantheon. Hermes was his son, he was the son of Zeus. Therefore he was the communicator, he represented Zeus as the son of Zeus. Paul was the chief speaker, so they categorized him as being Hermes. Perhaps Barnabas, more quiet. Perhaps he had a solemn appearance or something, but they just considered him to be Zeus. Actually, if you're studying this from the King James Bible, King James uses Jupiter and Mercury, which are the old Latin names or the Latin version for Zeus and Hermes. But the Greek text says Zeus and Hermes. For some reason, the King James changed it into the Latin because that was the name that the Romans called Zeus and Hermes. The Romans worshipped Zeus under the name Jupiter, and they worshipped Hermes under the name Mercury. And then it says in verse 13, then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, you know, these two gods were the patron gods of the city of Lystra, and there was a temple there. They brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice to the multitude, with the multitude, making sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, actually. But now, verse 14, Paul and Barnabas actually understand what's going on here, right? But when Paul and Barnabas heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all things that are in them." So he's turning them away from these vanities, that is the worship of idols, and turning them to the living God. You know, we get this expression, the lovely, lovely expression that we don't appreciate enough. The living God. Our God is the living God. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to reveal the living God by grace. And then we now know him as our Abba, Father God. You know, Paul, it says when he wrote the Thessalonians, who had been Gentiles from amongst the Greeks. Now, I was really jumping ahead here, but with the Greeks in 1 Thessalonians, he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. So this lovely expression, the living God, it occurs 28 times in the Bible, 15 times in the Old Testament, 13 times in the New Testament. And so we get here, I'll use a theological word, the aseity of God. The aseity of God is a theological term that simply means this, that he's the self-sufficient, ever-living God. He needs no one to help him. No one created him. He is self-sufficient in and of himself. And indeed, he's the living God, the creator of all things. Now we see in verse 16, two wonderful things. Let's just read verse 16. Who, in bygone generations, he's speaking of the living God, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. God gave a certain mercy to the nations when they walked in their own ways. I'll refer you to Acts chapter 17, verse 30, where Paul says a very similar thing to the pagan Greeks in Athens. He says, you know, in times past, God winked at your ignorance. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. But look at verse 17. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. In that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So we get two things here. One is what theologians call the common grace of God. I love this idea, and this is why I mention it, the common grace of God. That the idea is that apart from the gospel, apart from God's saving grace, giving us knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a common grace. And you know, the Lord Jesus, in giving us mercy and good things in life, that the unsaved people enjoy as well. The Lord Jesus spoke of this, you know, that the Father lets his Son, S-U-N, shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, you know. He's no respecter of persons in that way. His good is toward all. His rain of blessing falls upon the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust, the good and the evil. People in the world have all the blessings of creation given to them, you know. And this is what Paul's speaking here. This is the common grace of God. But there's another thing, not just the common grace of God, but that Paul appeals to natural revelation. These pagans, Paul couldn't do with them what he did in the synagogue. In the synagogue, where there were Gentiles who were used to hearing the Word of God, hearing the Old Testament being read, he would appeal to the Old Testament scriptures. We saw that in chapter 13. Paul appeals to the Old Testament scriptures in the synagogue. He probably did that also in Iconium, where he preached in the synagogue. But here in Lystra, he couldn't appeal to Old Testament verses about Messiah. They didn't know any Old Testament scriptures. They didn't know anything about Messiah. They didn't know anything about the Bible at all. And so Paul appealed to natural revelation, the heavens, the earth, the stars, the sun and the moon, that they didn't just appear in existence. And they themselves were not gods. That the living God created them, and he created them for their blessing, that they may receive rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So he appeals to the creator God. And verse 18, and with these sayings, he could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. But as we'll see, Paul did have an impact in Lystra. Somehow he get through that darkness. This is the amazing thing. To these people that had no understanding of the scriptures, of the promises of the Messiah, of what salvation was, the Holy Spirit broke through that darkness. Look at verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. It's unclear if he was actually dead and raised up again. Look at verse 20. However, the disciples gathered round. He rose up and went into the city. The next day, with Barnabas, departed to Derbe. We don't know if Paul actually was killed and was raised from the dead, or if it just, they supposed, it says he was dead. Maybe he was just unconscious. You can't really confirm one way or the other from the record here. But these Jews came down from Antioch, and they came down from Iconium. They hunted Paul down and Barnabas down. They wanted to put an end to this, right? And so we see Paul and Barnabas, they get up and they go to Derbe. And then verse 21, when they had preached the gospel of that city to Derbe and made many disciples, right? All along here, we're getting people saved. We see at the end of chapter 13 in Pisidia and Antioch. And the disciples were filled with joy, verse 52, and with the Holy Spirit. Now we get more disciples, right? He made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the soul of the disciples. So he had made impact on Lystra. We know that, for Timothy was from Lystra. He was one of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We with much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." It wasn't easy for the early Christians. Satan was arrayed against them, and is still like this today in the world, many parts of the world, where people turn to Christ. It's with much tribulation they enter into the kingdom of God. And so we see them here turning to the Lord. And then in verse 23, and so when they had appointed elders in every church or every assembly, prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord and whom they had believed. And so they appointed elders in this church, in every church in these regions here of Galatia or Lycaonia. Just one point here we should stress is that elders, we never find elders being elected in churches and assemblies, voted upon by the congregation. We don't see that. Elders were chosen by the people. Deacons. I should say the deacons who serve the tables. We saw that in Acts chapter 6. They were chosen by the people to do menial tasks and services in the assembly. But when it came to oversight in the assembly of a spiritual nature, they were appointed by the apostles, never elected, okay? So we should stress that. And Paul and Barnabas and the others, they prayed and fasted and commended them to the Lord. And then verse 24, and after that, they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. So Paul's retracing his steps back where we saw the beginning of his missionary journey. This is Paul's first missionary journey. He was commended out of Antioch and Syria, not Antioch and Pisidia, but Antioch and Syria. Paul and Barnabas were commended from there. But now he's retracing his steps. We saw it the last time through Pisidia and Pamphylia and Perga and so on. And from there they sailed to Antioch. And now this Antioch is Syrian Antioch in Syria, where Paul and Barnabas started from. And it says, where they had been commended to the grace of God, where they had been commended in their original ministry, missionary journey out of Antioch that we've studied in chapter 13 and now in chapter 14, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had now completed or finished or accomplished. You can translate it any of those ways. They had accomplished the work for which they had been sent. That's lovely. They had completed the mission. They had completed what they had been commended to. And it's lovely to see that. Paul was no slacker, okay? Sloth was not in his vocabulary. Now, verse 27, when they come and gather the church together, that is in Antioch, there was a large assembly, a very important assembly in Antioch at that time. The believers were first called Christians in Antioch. We saw that in Acts chapter 11. They reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples, you know, building up the disciples, encouraging the disciples in the things of the Lord. And I think it's amazing, dear friends, that, you know, we have the scriptures in our hands, in our homes, right? Copies, both Old and New Testament. These people, these new Christians, the New Testament wasn't even really written yet. right? The earliest epistles, Galatians, Thessalonians, had not been actually written yet. The Gospels had not been written. So they had the Old Testament scriptures, but not a lot of copies of that. And mostly the Jewish brethren, those who had converted from amongst the Jews, they may have had scrolls of Isaiah and a scroll of Jeremiah and the scroll of the Torah, the Pentateuch, and so on, or the scroll of the Psalms, the books of the Psalms. But that would have been few and far between, right? Not everyone would have had copies of it. And so when they heard the word of God, they had to memorize it. They had to meditate upon it in their hearts. And so they had no, today, you know, we have our phones, we have Bible apps and Bible programs, and I've got books in my study on the scriptures and commentaries, and we can Google and do searches and study Christian history, and we all have copies of our scriptures and various translations, and so we get very accurate renditions of the original Hebrew and Greek. We have so much, but to whom much is given, much is required, and so may we use what we have, right, to the best utilization of it, that we just don't let dust collect on the Bible. Use it, right, and dig in and encourage your fellow believer, right, because we have so many tools at our fingertips. This is what I'm endeavoring to do with these videos. But the early Christians didn't have that, yet they were filled with the power, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And they were attentive to the word when it was preached. May we be also. May the Lord bless you and encourage you today. Amen.